morning, everybody. Let's begin at this time by entering into prayer together. Father in heaven, we just want to come before you this morning and in our humility, in our understanding of who your Son is and what he accomplished for us at the cross. We just want to once again, Father, submit to him as our King and to submit to you as our Father. We ask this morning, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct this service this morning. Guide and direct the teaching, guide and direct the singing, guide and direct the giving, the fellowshipping. And Father, we also ask that the Spirit would change our hearts as needed according to the message today. And we ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everyone. We ask that you stand at this time. I know you're excited about serving the Lord. And you don't have to have a ticket to come in to serve the Lord. He's free. And he's always on time. I thank the Lord this morning, and I just want to say this real quickly. We all have hands. You notice we all have two hands. And I was doing a little research, and there's over 150 verses referencing praising the Lord. So when we come into the congregation, the Lord wants us to put our hands together or raise our hands. And if you're afraid somebody's going to be looking at you, close your eyes and do it. But we're here to worship the Lord. Amen? Because I don't want the chairs worshiping the Lord for me, and I don't want any rocks crying out. So let's praise the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, all of you, for leading us in worship this morning in song. You know, I know I've said this before, but the Psalms in the Old Testament were all songs. They were praise songs to our Lord, especially the ones at the end. And I mentioned this last week, and we'll mention it again today, and that is, whenever you're feeling oppressed, hurt, down, discouraged, fearful, go to one of those Psalms, the last 20 Psalms, from about 131 to 150, and just lift up your voice. Do it out loud and praise the Lord. It's good for your soul, all right? And it's good for the angels to know where we stand as well. So make sure that you do that whenever you're in that kind of situation. All right, good morning again, everybody. Thank you for being here today. I want to begin with some announcements. And if you need a Bible, if you'll please raise your hand so that we make sure everybody has the Word of God alive and powerful in front of us as we have the worship of, through the teaching of the Word today. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll make sure you have one. Want to mention also that we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday. 15 minutes after service, we'd like your prayer requests, and you can give them to us either through there's a prayer box that's out there in the back in the foyer, or you can go online at www.lbible.org, and you can submit it online if that's the kind of person you are. A lot more people are these days, and so that's exciting too. Thanks for the folks that set that up, by the way. Also, I want to mention that we're starting a new series on Thursday nights. We started one here, and we're also a companion series on Thursday nights on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's important for you to be there. It's important for you to receive what we can receive from the Gospel of Matthew as we look at the series on practical Christianity here. All right? So do what you can to be there. All right? If you can't be there, then we have an opportunity for you to come, a limited number of people on Skype, but that's primarily for people that are not here, literally, like not in Florida. So please make every effort to be there on Thursdays. And if you can't, then by all means, please go on our website, and there's a companion workbook that you can purchase, or we have a few that we're ordering, and we'll be giving those out to people that are here on Thursdays. But the Gospel of Matthew is vital for your spiritual life, as well as for understanding the things that James talks about in the letter of James that we're studying here on Sundays and Wednesdays. Also want to mention that our youth group continues on Monday evenings at 6. And our Bible study this week is going to be on the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. And we've been doing one book a week. And the young people are really growing because of that. Understanding that with the Old Testament, how it all leads to Jesus Christ every week when we look at a book. We also look at about half the time of our study is understanding how that Old Testament book points forward to Jesus Christ and tells us something about him. So it's been a fantastic series. By the way, when I say we, it's because I hope you guys know that Dane Robert Verhoeven is my partner, and he's actually the leader of the youth group. I'm his partner. And what we've been doing is we've been preparing one sheet every week on a different book of the Bible. And in all humility, they're fantastic. And when we're done, we're gonna hopefully put that together and have it available for everybody. So keep that in prayer as well. I also want to mention that we have a guest book that you can. We'd like to have your information if you're here. You don't have to, but that's the way we get in contact with you. We hear something that's happening in your life, and we'd like to reach out to you. We need a way to do that. So whether it's a phone number or a text, whatever it is, however it is you'd like us to reach out to you, if you could make sure we have that, we'd be greatly appreciative of that. By the way, I want to mention also that we have a care team, and we're going to meet briefly today for as long as it takes, whatever we have on the agenda. So if you consider yourself a part of that group, the care team, please meet with us in the library about 10 minutes after service. Again, I want to welcome guests this morning. Thank you for being here. And we hope that you're fed by the Word of God today. We hope that you also, and the people here, see the love of Jesus Christ, because that's really what it's all about. It's all about believing in Christ, knowing who He is, and then living in love as He loved us. All right, one other thing, a couple other things. One is next Sunday's the first Sunday of October. And so if we're still here, we're not raptured, because I know a lot of people are thinking about this blood moon and everything. Anytime anybody asks me about when the rapture is going to occur, you know what I tell them? Tonight. It doesn't matter when you ask me. Because that's our heart, all right? Our heart is always, come Lord Jesus. Our heart is always, I can't wait to see Him. So that's all. So anyway, if we're still here in October, then next Sunday will be the Lord's Supper. This is the first Sunday of the month. I also want to mention that we have been featuring different missionary organizations for every month for the last 7 months. And the one that we're featuring this month is called Mission Aviation Fellowship. And we've decided that 7 is a good number. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back after this month. So in October, we're going back to the same organization that we featured back in March. All right? And that's the way we're going to do it. And that way you get to hear again, and maybe the second time around, you maybe something the Lord reaches into your heart and puts you somewhere, does something, and that's what it's going to be. But Mission Aviation Fellowship, their mission is sharing the love of Jesus Christ through aviation, that's planes, and technology, so that isolated people may be physically and spiritually transformed. They use planes. They use a lot of planes. They have 52 light aircraft from 15 bases in 6 countries, in Africa, Asia, Eurasia, and Latin America. So they go to places in the world where there's a lot of remote areas, and that's really their calling. And they fly over 2 million nautical miles every year to speed up the work on the ground of some 600 Christian and humanitarian organizations. I hope you can see why they not only need planes, but they need technology to even keep track of 600 Christian humanitarian organizations and what they need and where they are and when they can get, you know, what's going on the ground, what kind of political turmoil there might be, what they might face when they get there. I mean, think about it. Think about that. And that's what they're committed to. Their flights support indigenous churches. That's just a big fancy name for churches that are on the ground in these locations. And local evangelists, people that are on the ground preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They also take care of the physical needs, which is one of the things that James tells us to do, by the way. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of James, taking care of the physical needs of the needy. They do that. They provide disaster relief. And they make community development projects possible. And they do all of this in some of the remote places on the planet. And again, their Mission Aviation Fellowship, their website is www.maf.org, www.maf.org. Please visit the website. Let the Lord talk to your heart about what He might want you to do to help these people out. Who knows? And maybe somebody listening to this message today, one of these days, figures out that they want to be a pilot for one of these trips. And wouldn't that be something? And then come back and tell us about it. All right, so let's begin this morning. And as we begin, the title of today's message is Practical Christianity, What is Saving Faith? Practical Christianity, What is Saving Faith? Now, you know me. I'm very optimistic when I put titles together, meaning that I usually go to around, you know, this is details of being a pastor, but about page 11 or 12, and I grab a title from that page. And you know, like, half the time I never get there. But this is really where we're headed. We're going to finish up today looking at an overview of the book of James, and then we're going to get to the first 4 verses, and we're going to see the word faith. And then we're going to take that word, and we're going to go back to the Gospels and say, what is saving faith? Because the fact is that if you want to see examples of saving faith, the best places to go are the Gospels, first of all, and then the book of Acts, secondly. If you remember when we were looking at evangelism, from the point of view of, you know, people who are already Christians wanting to evangelize, you remember last year we had Evangelism Sundays for most of the year, and at least half of the year. And what we were doing was going to the Gospels and the book of Acts. Why? Because that's where we see examples of evangelism in action. Well, if you look at the other side of that and say, now let me go on the other side of that and look at what does it mean to be converted? What does it mean to have saving faith? What does that look like? Well, you go to the same places, only you notice. See, we were noticing, okay, what were the preachers doing? Remember, we were saying, what did Jesus say, and what did Paul say, and what did Peter say and do? We looked at it from the point of view of the preachers last year. Well, now, with this question, we have to go back and look at it from the point of view of the person who became a believer in Christ. And what do we notice, and what do we learn from seeing what they were, and what was it about them that, for example, Jesus Christ, you know, Jesus Christ identified faith. He would say to certain people, he'd say, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. When Jesus Christ says that, we should pay attention. We should say, what was that? That has to be saving faith. Let me look at it. You know, when Zacchaeus runs up on a tree, what's that all about? You know, seriously. When Paul one minute is persecuting Christians and the next minute he's on his knees to Jesus Christ, that's conversion. So to answer this question, we need to go to the Gospels and the book of Acts again. But we're going to start this morning in the book of James, and we're going to read the first chapter together. So if you would, at this time, please turn to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. If you could all get there. James 1:1. James, thank you, Ruth. James, a bondservant of God, or actually the Greek word there, I'm not going to do too much Greek in the letter James, but it is the word doulos, and if you've ever seen that word before, it actually means slave. James, the slave of God and the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, there's that word, faith. Notice that faith is tested. We'll get into that. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what the Lord saved us for, by the way. When he planted that seed of the gospel in our heart, it was so that the seed would grow. And that faith that began when we believed in Jesus Christ would grow and be tested here. And be tested, and endurance would come out of it. And then we would be, his desire is for that mature tree, if you want to call it that way. That branch that's what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, bearing fruit. Okay. But if any of you lacks wisdom, I raise my hand, by the way. You can all raise your hands if you want. If you're being honest right now, that's okay. By the way, Felicia, thank you for reminding us that our bodies matter when we're worshiping. Thank you. That's true. You know, there's a reason why the Bible says lift up holy hands in prayer. There's a reason why Paul says present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. All right. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. Do you know that's how he gives? That's his grace heart, without reproach. In other words, he's not going to say, well, you know, I'm going to give it to you, but I remember all that bad stuff you did. No, he's not going to do that. He just gives generously without reproach. And it will be given to him. But he must ask. Here's the key, though. Here's that word again. But he must ask in faith. Do you see how vital our understanding of what saving faith is? It governs things from the beginning to the end. And here we see it already, that it's going to be, whatever that is about us, if we're Christians, it's going to be tested. And whatever it is that's about us, it's going to be Christians. We need to exercise it, and that's how it is that we go to him in prayer every day of our life. This faith is vital, and we need to understand it. And again, we go back to the Gospels and the book of Acts to understand conversion and saving faith. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the man who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. By the way, in the grace of the Lord, he will receive things. You know that. But he shouldn't expect to. Because James is all about our heart. And in submission to the Father and in submission to the King. And our heart should be a heart that does not doubt when we go to ask in faith. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And the Lord doesn't want that for us. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. If you're a rich man this morning, the Lord is asking you in your heart to glory in your humiliation, to realize that there's something about being poor, now listen to me now, that is better in terms of being a Christian than being rich. And in being rich, what we would need to do is to live in humiliation and say, I'm not going to take any stock in what I own or what's in the bank or how people treat me only because of my money. I'm going to humble myself before the Lord. That's what he's saying here. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed, holy, happy is a man who perseveres under trial. But once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And again, notice again, there will be trials. We are called to persevere in that faith. And there is the Lord there as the judge approving us. And you can't miss it, all right? Or not. I'm going to throw that in there. All right, we have to remember that. All right. Because we're approved based on persevering under trial. Remember that. He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. A trap, a fatal trap. If you ever blame God for your temptation or your trial, you're in a dangerous place in your heart. He's the king. We're to submit to him. We're to be like Job and say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Don't say you're being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. In other words, evil's on the scene there, but he's not in the midst of it doing anything. It's between us and evil. It's between he's going to talk about this, our flesh and our lust are what we need to be concerned about when we're going through that. All right. That's what he says. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And that is why we need to take seriously Romans 8:13 that says, if by the Spirit we're put into death the deeds of the body, we will live. Because that's the answer to this. The answer to this is the Holy Spirit putting to death those deeds of the body. Our lust. Otherwise, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. What is this saying? We can easily be deceived when we're under temptation, when we're under trial. We can easily be deceived when we're facing the lusts of our flesh. We can easily be deceived when we're walking down a path of sin. He says, don't be. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Reminding us that we are beloved by God. Reminding us of that word beloved about Romans 8. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present or future, nor any other created thing can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus. Beloved brethren. But we can still be deceived. Remember I said there's no condemnation in Christ? But let me tell you something. In the Christian way of life, there is lots of correction. Make sure you understand both those things. No condemnation, lots of correction. You can't be disowned as a child by God, but you can be corrected and disciplined and will be and chastened and rebuked by our Father. Don't forget that. That's practical Christianity. That's day in and day out. That's our Father's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. See it? See, what I mean by that is that Paul is telling us in the book of Romans, in large measure, what it looks like from heaven, according to God, and how he has set everything up, that he, you know, in eternity past, he saw us and foreknew us, and then he called us, and then he justified us, and he glorified us. That's the heavenly work of God. But then we also have what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the practical Christianity. That's the day in and day out of walking with Christ. All right, just make sure you see both of those. Don't throw out Romans. Remember I said there's a danger here both ways. There's a danger here that we go stay in our mind and try to figure out all the differences between James and Romans. Don't do that. Okay, let James convict your heart. The word of God, the law of God, is to judge us. We're not to judge it. At the same time, we don't throw away and pretend we don't even remember what we just saw about the truth and the gospel in Romans. All right, so we'll do a lot of that. We'll also be seeing what the gospel of Matthew is all about too, as I mentioned. All right, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. One of the things that struck me this week as I did what I asked you to do, which is keep reading the book of James, was how often he mentions the word Father. He's reminding us in the midst of the challenge and the rebuke of day in and day out Christianity, he's reminding us that God is our Father, he loves us. All right, and all of that comes together. All right. So every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation and there's no shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. This is when we were born again. By the word of truth, the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone, I love that, by the way. He's saying, I'm not throwing out the fact that you're born again, beloved brethren. And but he says, but still, everyone must be quick to hear. That's every day. Quick to hear the word of God. But notice this next one, slow to speak. I've started to study the tongue. And the fact is that the Bible tells us that of all the body parts that we have, the most difficult one to master is the tongue. That humbles me as a preacher. Because the Lord is asking me to use my tongue. And so I have to be, that's why James says, not many become teachers because you will incur stricter judgment. The tongue. That's why in the book of Romans in chapter 3, remember how we saw when he was describing fallen man in chapter 3? He talked about three things about the tongue and the mouth, more than anything else. And there's a reason for that. All right. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear the word of God. What did that say? Like this morning when Felicia was talking, what was that? Is that, what's that from the word of God? Quick to hear that. All right. Slow to speak. Well, I don't know about that. You know how we are. And slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Which I would suggest is James' version of Ephesians chapter 4. Lay aside the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. But notice here, by the way, that our souls still need to be saved. That's a seed to be planted. Our souls, and he's talking to beloved brethren, they still need to be saved, doesn't it? It says, look, talking to my beloved brethren, you put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, I am not saying that our salvation is in question, but I am saying that we are still in the process of having our souls saved. And that there are dangerous things for our soul. Peter's going to say, look, one of the worst things for your soul is to remain in sin. It will damage your soul. That's part of practical Christianity. That's part of the Father's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. All right. 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. If you hear the word of God and it tells you to do something and you don't do it, And as a, and you're probably in your head coming up with a reason, an excuse, and a rationalization. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, you know what? You're deceiving yourself. In that moment where you hear the command from our Father to do something, and you don't do it, you are deceiving yourself. That's what this word, this is saying. Right? Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, love your brother. Oh, I heard that. Right? If anyone has the world's goods, and he comes across a brother in need, and he turns his heart away, how can you say that the love of God is in that person? You hear it, but then you don't do it. You're deluding yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, but once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Right? Jesus Christ, when he was here, he said that the wise man is the one who hears my words and acts on them. That man has built his home on the rock. But the one who hears the words of Jesus and ignores them is the man who has built his home on sand. And the storms will come and the rains will fall, and what a mighty fall that house will have. And I suggest to you that the house is our soul. We are called to build our soul on the rock of Jesus Christ. That means hearing his words and abiding by them. Doing them. Doers of the word, not simply hearers. Again, but if a man, verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Don't miss that. Live by it. Do it. Do what the word of God tells you to do. Not having become a forgetful hearer. This is the point. If you just hear something in the word of God and you don't act on it, you will forget the word of God. Let me say that again. If you hear something from the word of God and you don't act on it, you'll forget the word of God. That's what he's saying here. All right. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If you want to be happy, hear the word of God and act on it. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his, there's that tongue, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. That is a terrible indictment of anybody, isn't it? But, right? Come on. It is. If you don't bridle your tongue and deceive your own heart, your religion is worthless. Pure, notice this, an undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. He's talking about the practice of everyday life by the Christian, right? Because he's talking about in the sight of God and our Father. He's the Father of the children, the Christians here. Don't miss this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Don't argue with that right now, or ever. Let it hit. Just let it hit. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Lay aside the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. You know what the new man does? The new man visits orphans and widows in their distress. And the new man's been doing that all the way since the Old Testament. Elijah, what did he do? He visited a widow in her distress. What did Jesus do? He would see somebody, a person who was all alone, a woman who just had a child, and the child was about to die, and he visited that woman in her distress, and he healed the child. I'll tell you something else. The reason why this is so important is that when you visit your friends, you have some self-interest in that. When you visit a rich man, you have some self-interest in that. When you visit a widow or an orphan in the midst of their distressing pain, you're not going to get anything out of that. This is talking about pure. Nobody says pure and undefiled religion. Pure is talking about pure, selfless love. And the way that, and this isn't the only thing we do, of course, but what a great test. What a great test for us, of us living out, love one another as I have loved you. To go visit the widow. Go visit the orphan. Doesn't have anybody. Nobody else really wants much to do with them. They can't repay you. Didn't Jesus say that in the Gospels? When you throw a party, invite the people that are poor and on the street and homeless because they can't repay you, and then I know you're doing it because of me. The same thing here. When you visit the widow and can't do a thing for you, and you visit the orphan and he can't do a thing for you, God knows and you know why you're doing it. There's so many of us who struggle with some basic questions from time to time. Like, am I a Christian? It's a basic question. See, that's James says, look, what you may do is you may want to go to your theology to answer that question. He's saying, you're not going to get the answer from theology. You're going to get the answer to that question in practical, everyday living. Right? We know, John, 1 John, we know that we have passed from death to life because, anybody know? I got to teach that verse more. Let me repeat it again. We know that we have passed from death to life. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because we love the brethren, right? And what more striking evidence that we love all the brethren than when we love those who are the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Oh, wow. I did that. I know why I did that. I did that because Jesus told me to. There's no self-interest there. There's no way I can come back from that and wonder, gee, why did I do that? You know? One reason. Because Jesus told me. My King told me to do it. You know that you have passed from death to life because you love the brethren. All right. If anyone thinks he's righteous, religious, and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world, or very simply, to stop sinning. And that's something, by the way, that Paul says over and over and over and over and over again. Flee immorality. Stop sinning. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Stop, you know, defrauding your brother. Whatever it is. That's the command. And I am tired of the voice in my heart that says, well, you know, I'll never really do it perfectly. He didn't ask your opinion on whether you were doing it perfectly. He told you to stop. Now, all right, so there you go. That's the first chapter of the book of James. But here's the thing. What I want to do next is go back and review the facts about the letter. We started this on Wednesday evening. This series is going to be light on academics. It's all about letting the Word of God convict us and challenge us, challenge our hearts, and spur us to the correct actions that please our Father in heaven. But I do want to finish up giving you some of the basic facts about the letter because it'll help you to come to terms with what this is all about. On Wednesday, we saw that of all the letters, James is the most saturated with the teachings of Jesus from the Gospels. Again, of all the letters in the New Testament written to the church, James is the most saturated with the teachings of Jesus from the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, which is why we're turning to the Gospel of Matthew on Thursday nights. And which is why you need to come. For this reason alone, for no other reason than this, James's letter is very convicting and keeps tugging at our hearts. Because he is echoing the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Okay. So, when we're reading the book, the letter of James, what we should do is look for frequent echoes of the teachings of Jesus. I've given you a few examples here if you haven't written these down yet. Write them down so that you can check them out for yourself. All right, an echo of the teaching. That's something that Jesus said in the Gospels. James 1, 5 to 6, James 2, 8, James 3, 17 to 18, James 5, verses 2 to 3, verse 5, verse 9, and verse 12. And that's not all of them. I'm finding them everywhere now. But those are just a sampling of the places where the words of Jesus Christ are found again in the letter of James. Let me give you one example where I can show. I'll point you to the gospel as well. James 5:12 is a restatement of Matthew 5:33-37. Now we went there. We're not going to go there today. We went there on Wednesday. But if you want to check that out for yourself, so that you can begin to see what's going on here, James 5:12 is a restatement of Matthew 5:33-37. Okay, so of all the letters in the New Testament, James is the most saturated with the teachings of Jesus, particularly from the Gospel of Matthew. Secondly, this is our review from Wednesday, by the way. The author of the letter James is James, the brother of Jesus, called the Just. We looked at this on Wednesday evening. The brother of Jesus, James the Just, we saw that Jesus didn't have any kids. Mary, after the birth of Jesus, had more children. Okay? At least six more. Because there's four brothers mentioned by name and the word sisters in the plural. Alright? So there's at least six other family members besides Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And one of them is James, probably the oldest younger brother, if that makes any sense, of Jesus. The oldest of all the other brothers. He's a younger brother of Jesus. You can see that in Matthew 13:55. And as a younger brother, he must have been very familiar with his older brother. Younger brothers usually are. And his teaching. And I say that because another fact about this is that he didn't believe in Jesus until after Jesus rose from the dead. What do you think about that? Why don't you think about a man who was a brother, literally, and followed him, heard some of his teaching, didn't believe in him, and then did. And I want you to think about the conviction in that heart of that man at that moment. This is real life, just like your life is a real life. And just like the Lord has been working on you to get you to submit to him as king. But this man, James, heard the teaching, but he never believed. And then he did. And see, that's why I'm very clear on why it is that this is the one who would reflect the teachings of Jesus in his letter. Because he didn't honor them when Jesus was teaching them. And it was only after he became a believer and he was convicted by how wrong he was that he then just was gripped him what his brother had said on those dusty roads in Palestine. He didn't believe on him until he rose from the dead. And you know what happened? Jesus made a special appearance to his younger brother, James, after the resurrection. Before he made his final appearance to, we don't know all who was there, but what's the full apostolic company. We don't know how many people were there. But he made a special appearance just to James. Isn't that something? I find that amazing. I find it so much like my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, though. He did it to Peter. He did it to Peter. Peter denied him three times. Jesus dies. Jesus rises. Jesus goes to Peter and says, "Do you love me?" Right? Three times. And then what did he say? "Feed my sheep." Right? I mean, there's something really similar here with James, right? "Do you love me?" I don't know if he said that when he appeared to him. But he's like, "Remind them of all that I taught you and tell them to be obedient to it." And that's what we need to understand. And by way of understanding also authority, everybody who wrote something in the New Testament was either an apostle or close to them, and they all saw the resurrected Jesus. And so Jesus made sure James did too in a special appearance. All right. And I'm sure it had the same impact. The resurrected Christ has the same impact on everybody that he meets. You ever notice that? The road to Emmaus, Paul, and James. It's called conversion. You see the resurrected Christ and you are converted. All right. By the time we meet James again in the New Testament, he has become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Amazing. I mean, this is the first church. The first church was the Jerusalem church. James was the leader of that church. It's amazing. You can read about that in a lot of places. Again, we looked at these on Wednesday. Acts 12:17. No, we didn't. We didn't even look at them Wednesday. But you can look at them anytime you want. Acts 12:17. Acts 15:1-29. Acts 21:17-18. And Galatians 2:6-12. They all talk about different aspects of the fact that James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, made up entirely of Jews, the first church. Okay. And I'll give you a minute to write those down. Again, it's Acts 12:17, Acts 15:1-29, Acts 21:17-18, and Galatians 2:6-12. Okay, this is again just the evidence that James was the leader of the Jerusalem church, a Jewish church. And so James was the brother of the Lord, and he was a well-known figure in the early church, meaning that his name alone carried great authority, as you would want for anybody who was going to write Scripture. He had to have authority, and he did. So much so, if you turn to Jude, just down the road a little bit from James, Jude 1:1. The name of James had carried such authority that when his brother, Jude, another of the brothers of Jesus, wrote his letter, I want you to notice what he does. I want you to notice how Jude establishes his authority to write his letter. Jude 1:1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, and what? Brother of James. Why? Because that name carried great authority in the early church. And by him identifying with his older brother, he is also under the mantle of the authority of his older brother, who was the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem and had a special appearance from Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Authority. Okay. Well, the final thing we need to know about James is that he died as a martyr, as almost everybody who wrote something in the New Testament did. It was at the hands of the high priest, Annas the Younger, and it was in A.D. 62. All right. Well, from that, we need to also establish as best we can the date of when this letter was written. And I'm not going to go you through. Remember, this is not academics. This James is practical to the heart. But I want to let you know that based on the evidence that we have available today, anyway, it appears that the letter was composed by James in the mid-40s A.D. Now, I just want to just think about that, because Paul wrote, he probably wrote one letter in the 40s, maybe two, but most of his were in the 50s and even a little bit in the 60s. Just to give you a kind of a sense of when did James write what he wrote. Okay, he wrote it he wrote it before Romans, if it was written in the 40s, because Romans was written in A.D. 58. And he wrote it not too long after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in A.D. 33. So if you pick a date, A.D. 44, that was only 11 years later. You know what I'm saying? And the reason that's important is that it's fresh in the hearts of everybody. But it was also time for a reminder. It's not, time for a reminder to be put down in paper about what Jesus said, in brief form. All right. So that's the date it was probably written. And that's pretty much where we ended on Wednesday evening. But today we're going to go forward, and we're going to also look at the audience. So that we look at the writer, we look at when, and now we're going to look at the original audience of the letter of James and the situation they found themselves in. And as you know, that always sheds light on an epistle. Because an epistle is a letter, basically, that is written from an apostle or somebody closely connected to a group of Christians. All the epistles are written to Christians, by the way. All of them. All right. The original audience of the letter James and the situation they found themselves in. The letter actually tells us quite a bit about these people and what was happening in their life. First of all, they were almost certainly Jews. Why? Because, well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is because James was the head of the Jerusalem church, which was entirely Jewish. That's one reason, we'll see. But there are other reasons as well. One is if you read through the letter and you notice references to people being used as illustrations, they're all Jewish. And we'll see that a little bit. The institutions mentioned were Jewish. The people, even some of the beliefs that he pulls out were Jewish beliefs that he starts with as the basis for what he's going to teach and exhort them about. So Jewish institutions, Jewish figures, people, and beliefs. So we're going to take a look at a little bit of this. First of all, the illustrations in James, as we read through it. If you read through it this week, you should have noticed the same thing, that James talks about Abraham, he talks about Isaac, he talks about Rahab, he talks about Job, he talks about Elijah. These are all Old Testament, key Old Testament figures, that any Jew would be familiar with instantly, who Abraham was, who Isaac was, who Rahab was, who Job was, who Elijah was. Not only that, but it looks like the saints that he writes to in the letter of James met in a synagogue. Even though probably you may have it translated church, but the underlying word, it really does talk about synagogue. Not that there's a big difference, because the synagogue was a symbol of a place where the people of God would meet. Not the temple, but somewhere else. So I'm not going to make too much of this, but the fact is that they met in a synagogue in James 2:2. Not only that, but they believed that the law was central to God's dealings with his people. And you can see that in many places in James. James 1, 21. James 1, 24 to 25. James 2, 8 to 13. And James 4, 11 to 12. And we will see that when we get that far in the letter. We're not going to go there today. But I do want to mention to you that not only did his audience believe that the law was central to God's dealings with his people, and not only did James believe that, you know who else believed that? Jesus Christ believed that. Jesus Christ did. And that's why Matthew's so important. You know, let's just read it. Let's go to James, Matthew chapter 6, 17. Matthew 6, 17. That's not it. What do I want? Maybe it's 7. Is it 7? No. It's 5. I can't even read my own handwriting. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. I say handwriting because I prepare a message and it's all typed. And that's a good thing for me. But sometimes I go back later and I add things. And I add them sometimes in handwriting. That's a bad thing for me, as you now just found out. All right, Matthew 5, 17. This is our King speaking. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. That's pretty strong language. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I'll tell you one thing that means. It means the law, it matters in your life. Like, for example, thou shalt not steal. That's still God's will. And it's going to be there until it's accomplished in your heart so that you're no longer a thief ever. Now, I want you to think about that. When's that going to be? I don't know. It could be next week. It could be when you die. I don't know. But doesn't he say right here that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished? He does. Notice what he says in verse 19, very convicting to me. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Very strong. Very important. Now look, this is, I know it happens to me, it happened may happen to you right now. We also know that Paul said that we're not under the law, right? Here's the deal, though. We're not under the yoke of the law, okay? But, in other words, as a means of condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we are called to fulfill the righteousness of the law. Another way we would say it might be the spirit of the law, if you want to think of it that way. We are called to do that as Christians. We are called to be people who don't murder. We are called to be people who don't lie, who don't cheat, who don't steal. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are. And this is, by the way, this passage, and we'll see this on Thursday night, this passage is spoken to disciples, believers, the ones who will become the first Christians. All right. So, again, the audience for James believe that the law is central to the Lord's dealings with his people in these passages. James 1, 21, 24 to 25, James 2, 8 to 13, James 4, 11 to 12. Please turn back to James 1, 1 again. James 1, 1. The very opening of the letter tells us that the recipients of the letter were Jewish. Notice. James 1:1. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, you know, go through the Bible. 12 tribes always means Israel. All right? He's talking to Jewish people here. But that doesn't change the fact that he's also talking to Christians. And don't make too much of that. Because, hey, I don't know, but I think Paul later on would say, there's no Jew or Gentile. All are one in the body of Christ, right? But the fact is, to sort of understand some of what James is doing, we need to understand that he was writing to Jewish Christians. And the fact that they were dispersed abroad means they were forced to leave their home country, or city probably, maybe a better way of putting it. All right, whoops, I don't want that. Oh, I didn't put that on there. Yes, I did. We're in James 1:1. All right. So they were forced. The fact that it says there that they were dispersed abroad. I mean, who gets dispersed abroad? Refugees. That's right. People that are forced to leave their own country. We are witnessing people being dispersed abroad right now. They're coming from the same part of the world that the audience for James came from, the Middle East. We're seeing people from Syria and Iran and Iraq and Pakistan. And they're being dispersed abroad, probably for the same reason that these Jewish Christians were dispersed abroad, and that is persecution. Okay. And that's the probable explanation for the second characteristic of these people that is fairly straightforward when you read the letter, and that is they were poor. Most of them were very poor and oppressed. When you leave your home country or city and you are a refugee, mark it down, you will be oppressed in some way. You will. And they were. And they were poor. When you have to flee and leave behind stuff, property, homes, you're going to be poor. When people were with them who were part of the church in Jerusalem, even the church in Jerusalem was poor. And continued to be. Paul, when he would go to the other places like Macedonia and places like that, he'd say, we got to take a collection up for the church in Jerusalem because those people are poor. A lot of them had to leave everything behind. There were priests. Think about this. We missed this. There were priests in the Jewish religion who became Christians. Now, priests, the priesthood in the Jewish religion of the tribe of Levi, they were privileged. They had land, massive. They were given this great land, and they were looked up to, and they could keep the food that they sacrificed in the temple, all that stuff. But if you became a Christian, all of that went away. And if you became a Christian and had to leave Jerusalem, what little you had was gone too. You were poor, very, very poor. And most of them were oppressed by the people. For example, we know that wealthy landowners, where they ended up, The wealthy landowners there were taking advantage of the Jewish Christians that had come from another country. You can read about that. We're not going there, but we can read about that in James 5, 4 to 6. Not only that, but rich people were hauling them into court. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about leaving your home because you had to flee because of persecution, and you go to a new place where you don't know anybody, and you have no connections. You have nothing. And then all of a sudden, some rich person brings you into the court, and it's his court with people he knows, with maybe judges he's bribed. Not unheard of for the wealthy to bribe judges. So think about being that person in that situation. Okay. That's what we're dealing with. Not only that, but they were openly slandering our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of that is in fact, let's check that out. Go to James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. These are the people that James wrote to in the first century. Look at James 2, 5. I love it. Listen, my beloved brethren. You know, never take those words for granted again. Always look at that and just say, oh, that's right. I'm a child of God. He loves me like crazy. He loves me the way he told me in Romans 8. Never pass by those words again without reminding yourself of that. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God, notice this, choose the poor of this world to be what? Rich in faith. There's that word again. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this too long, but let me just suggest to you that there is something about being poor that makes it easier for you to be rich in faith. And as a matter of fact, God chose people to be poor and be his children, to be examples of what it means to be rich in faith. And I hope that, if need be, that changes the hearts of people here this morning concerning the poor, especially the poor in our midst. Because he chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But notice verse 6. Notice what happened to these people. These are the Christians now. But you have dishonored the poor man. I'm not going to dwell on too long, but there's this thing that happens when you're poor and there may be just a few rich people around. You may very well gravitate to the rich people and want to be close to them and be associated with them and kind of get on their good side. Why? Because you're poor. And if somebody else who's poor is around, you're going to be like, oh no, not another one. Right? Come on. It's true. It's human nature. But it shouldn't be Christian nature. And that's what James is getting at. He says, you're dishonoring the poor man, the one that God chose to be rich in faith. And you don't see any of that. What you see is the financial side of things. He says, is it not the rich? He's reminding them about the heart of these people. Isn't it the rich who oppress you? You're over there kissing up to them, and they keep oppressing you. Aren't they personally dragging you into court? And don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? So the New Testament is telling us here that these people were poor, and James was the one who was watching over their souls, and he ministered to Jewish Christians. And of course, I hope you see by now, he was the perfect one to do it, based on all we've seen this morning. He'd be the perfect one for the Lord to pick to write a letter to Jewish Christians who have been forced to flee from Jerusalem. And it turns out that the book of Acts, it describes a situation that matches this scenario really well. And I'd like you to turn there now, and that's Acts 11:19. Acts 11:19. Let's go a couple more minutes and then we'll close. Which means that I only got to page 8 and the title of the message came from page 11. And that means that you need to come Wednesday to learn about what saving faith is. Acts 11:19. All right, James, perfect person, Jewish Christians fleeing Jerusalem. Did that actually happen in the first century? Let's see. Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered, that means they were forced to leave their homes. Because of what? The persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Now, the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen was the fact that Stephen spoke the truth to the Jewish powers that be in Jerusalem, and they hated him for it so much that they stoned him to death. And by the way, there was a man standing there at whose feet the murderers put their coats. And you know who that man was? It was Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, the guy who would become Paul. So you have the situation now where Stephen is martyred, and this has turned the anger of the Jewish establishment against the Christians. And they're being persecuted, and it's so bad, they have to get out of Jerusalem, right? Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. By the way, if they had to go to Cyprus, they had to go out in the water in order to get there. Does that remind you of anything? About people that are fleeing the Middle East to get going in on boats and crafts and whatever they can to get somewhere safe. That's the audience that James writes to in the first century. All right. So again, the letter was probably written to Jewish Christians who had fled Jerusalem because of persecution. And one big reason that he writes. Now think about this. You're James. You remain in Jerusalem. All right. And yet, this great dispersion, this great immigration out. And you know what they're going through. What are you going to want to do? I'll tell you what you want to do. You're going to want to encourage them. You want to encourage them in the midst of their suffering and difficulties. You know, and sometimes encouragement has to first come in the form of rebuke or waking people up to what's really important. And that's what, of course, that's part of what James is going to do here. But his heart was to encourage them in the midst. How do I handle my suffering? How do I handle my difficulties? You know, that's what he's going to deal with in this letter. He reminds them that God's righteous judgment is coming. Please turn to James 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7. You know, when your life is going good, when you got plenty of money and plenty of friends and plenty of food, you know, you can forget about the fact that God is a judge and righteous sometimes. It can seem a long way off. And it can seem like something that maybe doesn't have a lot to do with you. But when you're totally poor and you've had to flee your country and you're being oppressed and put down, and your king is being slandered, then the idea of somehow there being an end to that, and at some point in time, the righteous judge will appear and set everything right, is very appealing to your heart. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. That's why he said what he does at the beginning, that the poor are rich in faith, and that the rich need to be in a place of humiliation in order not to forget this. All right, forget what? Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So the final thing is that he exhorts these people, James does, to be obedient to the Lord, their king, in the midst of their trials. And then please just turn to James 1, and we're going to read verses 2 to 4 and verse 12, and that will set us up for where we're going next on Wednesday evening. So please just go back to chapter 1. Let's read again this morning, James 1, 2 to 4 and 12, and then we'll close. Okay. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And that ends our introduction to the book of James. Come on back on Wednesday, and we're going to get started with that crucial question, what is saving faith? What is saving faith? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for all that's in your word. We thank you for the truth in the book of Romans. We also thank you for the truth and the challenge and the exhortation of books like James. And we would ask, Father, that the Spirit would temper our hearts, realize that we still need to have our souls saved, and we still need to have our hearts changed, and to allow this book to do that work in us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. All right, I do want to remind you as we close this morning, I mentioned it briefly already today in the message, and that is that one of the things that the church is called to do is to be generous. And while we're not under the, here's a perfect example of not being under the bondage of the law, but still being called to meet the spirit of it, and that is in giving. We're not under the bondage of 10%. See how that's like a kind of a bondage? You have to do this exactly this way, or you're out of it, right? We're not under that bondage. So we're not under the law in that sense. But does that mean that we can close our hearts and not be generous? Of course not. And in a real way, actually, our righteousness is to exceed the Pharisees. How is that going to happen? Well, with man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. And we have the Holy Spirit inside. And he will guide us towards the way he wants us to give. And we have freedom because we're God's children, right? But we don't have freedom to say, I don't need to give. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for the flesh, but use it in serving one another. So I remind you of that we are still called to the righteousness of the law in the area of giving, and have the Spirit sort out with you how it is that the Father and Jesus, our King, desires you to live in keeping with the righteousness of the law in that area. All right, let's pray for our offering this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all you've given us. We know that if we have the world's goods, we are to keep our heart open to brothers and sisters in need. Keep our heart open and give us practical ways in which you would like us to live out the righteousness of the law in this area. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And with that, you're dismissed. Enjoy your Sunday.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea.